Our scripture today is Mark 7. We've been working through the book of Mark, and we are now in the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 7. This is God's word, and it is eternally true. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, 'you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts today would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Religion is dangerous. It's even a dangerous word. Have you all heard the phrase, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion? Are you familiar with that? The concept, if not the exact phrase. We want to be freed from the burden of religion, a system of authority, of rules, of expectation. And doesn't a relationship sound so much nicer? Like, we all want relationships, right? Friends and boyfriends and girlfriends and, right, husbands and wives, relationships, grandparents. Who doesn't want a grandparent? We all want relationships. Maybe. Except sometimes relationships get hard, and then we don't want those, and then we want, like, what we think of the real relationship. But you can see how that would be valuable, looking at the state of the Jewish religion when our Lord was on earth, right? What happened here, we've been reading through, and it's, you know, from week to week, we drop into the narrative. But what's been going on is Jesus has been going out to the hillsides, the country, preaching from boats, standing in the harbor, the crowds were gathering to him from all over the place, right? One time, it was so hard, he was in this little house, and the crowd was pressing up so hard to get to him, that some guys had a friend they wanted to get healed, and what'd they have to do? They had to tear the roof off, right? Just to get to him. This is an unruly rural press and push, right? And so here the holiest of holy men come down from Jerusalem to go pay him a visit and see what's going on out this way. And they get there, and do they like what they see? Do they like what they see? No, they don't. Nope. Right? They came to see what was going on, and they're appalled, right? They're like, "Ooh, dirty hands? You're eating with dirty hands?" Now, I love how Mark writes this, right? Because he knows that we're not going to understand what's going on here. Like, it's not like they were just doing the pig chores and they needed to wash their hands because their hands were covered in muck. You guys understand what I mean? Have you ever gone out to do the pig chores or gone to work with the chickens and you get like gross stuff on your hands? Have you ever? Okay, you know what I'm talking about here, right? Okay, all right, good. All right. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what the Pharisees were concerned about. They weren't concerned with poop on the disciples' hands and that they were going to get an infection. Okay? What they were concerned with was ritualistic cleanliness. Okay? They were concerned with the traditions. They were concerned that Jesus was somehow abrogating, stopping all the rules that they had very carefully put into place over generations and generations. And they were appalled to see that the disciples weren't going through the ritualistic process. Like, they had very specific things. You can read about this. Like, sometimes they had to dip their fingers in the water. Sometimes they had to sprinkle the water over their fingers. Like, there were all these rules about how they cleansed their hands. And this is why it depended on if they went to the marketplace, if they were this level of unclean, or if, you know, the pots and pans. This isn't the first conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, right? We've been reading far enough through Mark that this has been an ongoing theme. Right? The Pharisees had accused Jesus of blaspheming when he forgave the sins of the paralytic man in chapter 2. They were appalled and aghast that Jesus was eating and drinking with tax collectors. Right? So this is not a new thing. The Pharisees criticized Jesus for not fasting like John did. They accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law by picking grain as they walked along the field. Like anything that they could nitpick. Do you guys know what nitpicking is? It's a gross thing, right? It's picking little bugs out of hair, right? It's like looking, but you can't just, they're not big bugs, they're little bugs. So you have to like use a special comb and look really carefully. Like, it's a gross thing. That's what they were doing to Jesus. They were looking at his outward behavior and nitpicking, trying to find problems. Why would they do such a thing? Were they really that concerned about Jesus and his disciples, how they were acting? Why did they do this? Why was this their driving? Like, when you read about the Pharisees, like, this is what they keep bringing up over and over and over again. What were they worried about? Jealousy, right? Power, control. Like, we're the gatekeepers. We're the ones, if you're going to get in, you got to come through us. And you're not washing your hands right. You're trying to get around our gate. Like, what is this way over here that you're bringing in? It's interesting, though. There's no doubt that the Pharisees did the things. I'm sorry, that Jesus and his disciples did the things that the Pharisees were accusing of. That's not the problem. The problem is the Pharisees were using the wrong standard, the wrong frame of reference to attack Jesus. They went after him, judging God by man's law, as opposed to God being the one who was there looking at them according to his own law. Right? No one will ever stand justified before God because he pleased man. And this certainly wasn't Jesus' concern, right? He did not show up worried about what men were going to think about him. Jesus' concern was God's law. And did Jesus ever sin? Nope. Okay, we got one answer. Did Jesus ever sin? No, right? We have numerous scriptures that testify to this. And it's super important. This is essential, foundational to the Christian faith, right? Because if Jesus sinned, then what good is your righteousness if you have Jesus' righteousness? Nothing, right? Jesus' sinlessness is essential to the Christian faith. This is one of those things that we have to see and we have to believe. Jesus did not sin. I want to give you a couple verses that emphasize this point. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If Jesus had sinned, what righteousness will we get from Jesus? None. We wouldn't get it. 1 Peter 2, 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed. Did Jesus need to be punished for any of his own sins? No. Okay, this isn't complicated. These are all the same questions, right? Did Jesus need to be punished for his own sins? No. When you get punished for your own sins? Yes. Okay? So we want Jesus to have taken on our sins. That he could only do that if he didn't sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So, did Jesus get tempted to sin? Did things happen to him trying to get him to sin? Well, we know that the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, tempted him, tried to get him to sin. Did Jesus sin? No. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So, have we established the foundation that Jesus, in Jesus, there is no sin? In you and me, what do we have? Sin, right? We have all sinned. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus did not sin. But the Pharisees kept accusing him as if he did. So what's going on? If God has a law, if God has a perfect law, and Jesus perfectly kept God's perfect law, what are the Pharisees getting worked up about? They added to the law. They added things, right? The Pharisees had taken God's law, his righteous commands, and they had extended them into their own law. They had made an oral law, spoken down and passed down from generation to generation, and this law was more restrictive than God's law. They were working to bind men's consciences that theirs was the real standard, right? They took a thing like the cleansings and the washings, and they extended them and they expanded them, right? Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus. I mean, there are commands about washing. God did have holiness laws, cleanliness instructions. But what they did was they took them and they expanded them to make them their own law. Over the years, their oral teachings expanded the rules on all the required washings. And so, you know what we're not going to get into today? We're not going to get into the specifics on washings, because I don't think that would be helpful for anyone here, right? How many of you here has someone criticized because you weren't doing the right hand washing before you ate, other than chicken chores or pig chores? Not for holiness reasons, okay? So that's not what we're going to focus on. We're not going to go back through and tease out all the Old Testament laws on how you washed your hands. What I want us to do is look at what was going on with the state of religion at the time that Jesus walked on this earth. No nation on earth had ever had the spiritual blessings that the Jews had, that Israel had. They had God's law. They were literal descendants of the patriarchs, right? The faith of their fathers that had been passed on from generation to generation, the blessings, the land blessings, the multitude of generations blessings, all of this came to the Jews, to the Jewish people. This was their privilege. You hear a lot about privilege these days, maybe a little less than you did 5 years ago. But still, the idea here is right? Some people have more privileges than other people. Is that true? Do some people have more privileges? Right? Can we be honest with that? That we as residents of Northeast Kansas, have some pretty good privileges, right? I mean, one, you know, think about our nation. We have the freedom to gather here together, right? No one, we're not meeting in a secret room in a basement at night. We didn't have to like secrete ourselves into this building. I posted it on Facebook, right? We have a sign out front that says, you're welcome here, 9:30 for Sunday school, 10:30 for worship service, right? We don't have to be secretive. We can worship God. We can sing loud. We can amplify ourselves. We can go to when people gather at fairs and festivals, and we can preach God's word to them. We can hand out evangelistic tracts. We can talk to our neighbor about our faith. Like, we have the freedom in our nation. We have freedom of speech. We have freedom of association. We have freedom of religion. Like, the government isn't forcing us to believe one way or to worship with specific people. We have rights. How about Bibles? How many of you have a Bible in your home? Right? Have you ever gone to a doctor's office? And often there's a Gideon's Bible right there in the doctor's office. Or how about a hotel room? Do you ever open the drawers in a hotel room? What do you usually see in the hotel room? A Gideon's Bible, right? Like, we're swimming in God's word. God's word is all around us. You can go on a website, you can pull up your phone, and you could open up like 100 different translations, 90 of which are garbage, 10 of which are decent. You could pull up the original Greek, and you could pull up a YouTube video and learn Greek or learn Hebrew. We live in a time and a place of abundant spiritual blessings. Children, your parents, on the flip of a switch, can turn on Bible songs and can turn on Bible cartoons and probably have really interesting, well-drawn books of Bible stories and cartoons and, like, everything, right? Like, catechisms. We abound in catechisms. You read the old, I was reading something from the 1500s, 1600s maybe. And they're like, the pastor should endeavor to provide his congregation with catechisms. And I'm like, all I have to do is say, like, you put it up on your phone, you've got it right there. Like the spiritual opportunities, the spiritual privilege that we have is phenomenal. And what do we do with it? What did the Jews do with it? Right? Do you take your privilege and use it for your own benefit? That would be one thing. Or do you just figure out how to navigate the system? I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. When I first started being a lawyer in Northeast Kansas, I went to this like young lawyers training. And you know what they told me? They said, the first thing you do if you're establishing yourself as a lawyer is you go to the biggest church in town, and I don't care what you believe, but you start attending that church, because guess what? That's where all your clients are going to come from. Like, it doesn't matter what you believe. You just go and be there, because people will trust you just by nature of being there at the church. Is that true? It is true. Yeah. You don't often get things wrong, Cruz. Thank you. I hope that doesn't slow you down next time I ask a question. Right? There are ways that we figure out how to use or not use the system, but we just look like we're part of the system for our own benefit, so that we can maintain our sin and maintain our respectability without really being a part of the church, without really having any faith in our heart. This is what Jesus found in Israel. He found the people like sheep without a shepherd, wandering, hungry, susceptible to all risks. They knew how to wash their hands. They knew how to clean and look respectable. They knew how to fly under the radar of the Pharisees. But that didn't mean that they were fed. That didn't mean that their weak knees were bound up. They knew how to satisfy their fellow man, but they cared nothing for God. External observances alone did not feed their souls or strengthen their consciences. Washing their hands and their cups did nothing to set their hearts on a holy path. Their religion was reduced to externalities. And today, like I was saying, it's not washings, but we do have our own checkboxes for our religiosity, right? Maybe it's reading the right books or listening to the right music, wearing the right clothes, at least at the right time, having the right rules for the church building, coming in with a smile, sitting in the right seat, and only limiting your questions to, how are you? I'm good, thanks. How are you? These are the ways that we act religious, that we appear religious, regardless of any love for God. All the ways that we check the right boxes without necessarily caring for God or for anyone. We use other men's behavior as our frame of reference, right? I want to be at least as good as my neighbor. I want to be dressed up at least as decently as they are. You know, these are our standards, our neighbors, the people in power around us, the people who are willing to exert themselves upon us. These are how our standards get set. And girls, you're right there in the midst of it, right? Do I wear my hair up or my hair down? Do I wear these clothes or those clothes? Boys, do I participate in that sport or this sport? Do I drive fast on this street or that street, right? I mean, there are ways in which we're all getting caught up in this. Do I trim my beard? Do I let it grow long? There's all the ways that we try and figure out how, if we're good enough. Because that's what we want to be, right? We want to be good enough. Religion gets reduced to these kind of outward, superficial practices because they're a comfortable and easy way of fitting in and identifying as a group. I remember that being really comfortable for a while, is to have had outward identifiers of my Christianity, right? It was clothes for a while. It was the church that I went to for a while. It was the conferences or the books I went to for a while. Or it was the healthcare sharing ministry that I was a part of. It was the homeschool group that we attended for a while, right? There's all these ways that we find to identify ourselves, to show others that we're Christian, we're religious, we are good. The problem with all of those is as soon as you start to get into there, you realize all the hypocrites you're surrounded with. And then if you have any bit of self-awareness, you have to assess if you're a hypocrite as well. If you're a hypocrite right alongside with them. It's what I call easy religion. Easy religion is the outward things that make other people think we're religious. They're the easy things. The head coverings, the hairstyle, the long skirts, the beards. Yep. The knowledgeable beards, the reformed beards. But real religion is not easy. And we don't get to throw out religion in favor of relationships because Scripture doesn't let us do that. James 1:26 says this, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." And so you might be thinking, oh, that sounds right. Like, that sounds like bad religion. That's all I think about is bad religion. But he continues, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this." So there is a good religion. Don't let the abuse of a thing neglect the real proper use of a thing. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Religion isn't performative and it isn't a set of rules. Religion, real religion, valuable religion, is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and to love your neighbor as yourself. Real religion is to keep yourself undefiled before God. Now, you might be thinking, well, that sounds like rules, but I'm saying it's more than rules. It's where your heart is. It's where your heart is inclined to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and to love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, it has an outward process. It does express itself outwardly, but where does it start? It starts not in the box checking, not in the I'm going to do this so-and-so can see it. It starts in the heart, the desires of the heart. And this is where the Pharisees' hypocrisy was on full display. They love their rules more than they love God. They love their traditions more than they love the Lord who came down to earth for them, which is seen because they reject him, right? The Pharisees love their clean hands more than they love the people learning from Jesus, being fed by Jesus, being healed by Jesus. They love their laws and themselves more than they love God. The Pharisees revealed their hearts through their words and their behavior, nitpicking the disciples for their hand washing rather than being in awe of the work of God that God was doing among them. He came to them. Jesus came to his own people, right? His own people, those privileged own people. And what did they do? They did not receive him. They rejected the God-man, the one and only Savior of mankind, in favor of their superficial righteousness. So this brings us to our next warning. Don't start playing with false doctrines. Once you turn your back on God's word and flirt with man-made laws, there's no limits to how stupid you can go. Once you start redefining God's commands, whether it's being more permissive or more restrictive, you've lost the wisdom of the Bereans. Do you know the Bereans from the book of Acts? When the Bereans in Acts were told something, what did they go and do? Yeah, I heard Eric say it. They went and searched the scriptures to see if these things were true or not. How often do you go home and search the scriptures for truth when there's a disagreement? How often when you have a disagreement with your spouse or your boss or your neighbor or your church members, do you go and search the scripture to see if these things are true or not? Usually what we want is we want what's comfortable, right? And you know, tradition is comfortable, right? Tradition shows I can expect this thing. I know what's coming up. The things have been exchanged so that I can continue on in this tradition and maintain my comfort. So that's why we don't want to search the scriptures, because what happens if the scriptures say something different than makes me comfortable? What wins? All of a sudden, you're faced with the reality that you might have to do something with your comfort. You might have to give up some of your comfort for the truth of scripture. Because when you think about it, it's not like they came up with these hand-washing rules in the beginning to create problems, right? It's not like someone's like, oh yeah, we're going to trick people and trap them, and so we're going to make these new rules about hand-washing. No, just like a lot of things, it starts off well-intentioned, right? It's like, oh, you know, maybe somebody's going to forget. And they went to the marketplace and they accidentally touched this thing. So we're going to create a rule that says you always have to wash your hands when you come home from the marketplace. Right? That sounds reasonable. Right? I mean, we have these rules all the time in our house. They're just like pragmatic, helpful things. The problem is sometimes we pass them down and after a generation or two, we kind of forgot why they began. And all of a sudden, now it's only this thing that we do because we do it, and we don't really know why we do it. Looking around, we see where this leads us. I mean, there are branches of the Church of Christ today in which scriptures are hardly ever read, at least not really read, maybe a verse or two. Religion has been reduced to the feelings of the organ music, right? Or the keeping of certain man-made feasts. These branches of the church began well, like the Jewish church, but like the Jewish church, they've fallen into utter barrenness and decay. And so we can never be too jealous about false doctrine. We can never be too careful with ourselves, whether our temptation is to loosen the requirements of Scripture or to add to the requirements of Scripture. False doctrine is like a little leaven. Do you know what leaven is? Have you ever made bread? You've never made bread? How about cookies? Have you made cookies? Okay, so with cookies, you put baking soda or baking powder. I never remember which one. It's one of the two. It doesn't really matter for right now. I'm not making cookies. Okay, but you put in like a little teaspoon of it. And what happens if you forget to put in that teaspoon of baking powder or baking soda? You make crackers now instead of cookies, right? I mean, like sweet crackers, but like flat little dead things. Bread, you put yeast in, right? You put you get a whole big thing of dough, and you put a little spoonful of yeast in there, and you mix it in. And what happens? What do the yeast do? Yeah. They fill that whole thing up like a ball full of gas, and that's what makes your bread be really tasty and airy and light and fluffy. Trust me, we've made bread before where we either put dead yeast in or whatever is wrong with it, and it's like, it's not good. That's how false teaching is. False teaching is the kind of thing that goes in little amounts, sometimes well-intentioned, and it just works its way in until it spreads through the whole thing. And it's really hard to stop. It's really hard to get it out. So we must be careful that we don't require more of men and women to be a part of this church than God requires. We should be careful not to stand in the way of someone who's drawing near to God based on our own traditions. For Scripture commands us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And if you're listening carefully, you might hear, cleanse your hands, and you're like, ah, we're back to hand-washing. But that's not what we're talking about here. Cleansing your hands doesn't mean putting a little soap and water on your hands and giving them a rinse. Cleansing your hands means doing the good works that God has prepared and stopping the evil works. Keeping your hands from doing things that are selfish and wicked and evil and using them for good. It is the true heart of man that expresses itself through his hands, right? Out of the mouth flows the overflow of the heart. Out of the hands, right? We do the same thing. But God sees our hearts. Man sees our actions. God knows our motivations, the motivations that are expressed through our actions. And that's the real hand cleansing we need, to seek to do good works that God has prepared in advance as an expression of our love for God. Because here's the risk. You can sit in here and pretend all day long, right? You can sit in here and be thinking about how you want to get out and play golf. Probably not today. Maybe how you want to watch a movie or play a video game, or you're thinking about your budget, or you're thinking about your shopping list, or you're thinking about your school homework, or how am I going to convince Dad to let me play video games? Or, you know, there's 100 things. You can be sitting here looking like you love the Lord and your heart's a million miles away. And you know who's not going to know? I'm not going to know. Randy's not going to know. Your dad and mom might not even know. Now, if you start doodling and you're like, start writing your shopping list, then we will know. But there's all sorts of ways to sit here and make it look like you love the Lord, but your heart is 100 miles away. Your heart is on yourself, or your heart's nitpicking some man-made tradition that got passed down that so-and-so's not complying with. You don't want your standard, you don't want your frame of reference to be your neighbor. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what your mommy and daddy think about you. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what your neighbor, what your teenage friend, what your kids think of you. You know who it matters? God's judgment is the only thing that matters. And you know what he sees? He sees straight through your smile, straight through your church attire, and he sees straight to your heart. You know what an x-ray machine is, or a CAT scan machine? You get slid into an x-ray machine, you got all your clothes on, you know what it sees? It sees your bones. CAT scan machine, it sees your heart. Ultrasound machine, a pregnant woman goes in and they put that ultrasound scanner up to the mom's stomach. And you know what it sees? It sees the baby. Listen, I don't see that. Your mom and dad don't see that. Your neighbor doesn't see that. God sees that. The Pharisees, they were laser focused on those outward behaviors, the hand washing, the grain picking, the externalities. They were great at seeing that. But you know what that is? That's hay and stubble and wood. And you know what happens to that? That doesn't last. That gets burned up. That has no value. Much better is the stuttering prayer of a sincere heart than the flowery Puritan prayer that was written down from a man whose heart is hard and hates the Lord. You're going to find that there are sincere believers, there are people who really love the Lord, who can't put together barely a coherent prayer. They certainly can't lead a Bible study, preach a sermon, but they love the Lord. And you're also going to find that there are pastors and elders and Sunday school teachers and book authors who can write the most soul-stirring words and the swelling of your emotions when they hit the right chords. And their heart is far from the Lord, and eventually they're going to be found out. You don't want your prayers to be a show or a pretense. You don't want your words or your songs or your prayers to be manipulative for control or power or finances. We want our hearts to long for the truth of God's word. The reality of our situation, our need for grace and mercy, our need for God's power and God's provision. The first step of the Pharisees was to add their traditions as useful supplements. And then they got raised up to like having their own independent worth, right, along the level with God's word. By this point, the leaders had forgotten the purpose was to help people obey God's law. The rules had gained their own independent legitimacy. The last step was to honor them above the scriptures so that when there was conflict with this Corban thing, Corban is just like you dedicate all of your stuff to the church, to God, and you can't use any of it to help your parents when God has commanded that you help your parents. So there's conflict there. What wins? What won with the Pharisees? Was it God's word or was it man's tradition? It was man's tradition. Man's vow to other men superseded his God-given duty to his parents. Practically, the traditions of man were everything, and the word of God was nothing at all. And it was obedience to the traditions that constituted true religion. We must draw a broad line of distinction between the rules in religion, which have been devised by man, and those which are plainly commanded in God's word. It's not that we can't have traditions. Traditions are helpful, right? I mean, we have traditions. We have a tradition of this church is to meet downstairs for Sunday school and have our snacks down there and then to come up here for the worship service. That's a tradition. It's helpful. And today, we almost changed that tradition because Rainey and I were afraid it was going to be too cold downstairs. Because listen, meeting downstairs is only helpful to the extent it's helpful. It's not a law. It's not a rule. If it's too cold for us to pay attention downstairs, what are we going to do? We're going to come upstairs where the heat is. It sounds so simple. It sounds so stupidly simple. And it's not, because we get caught up so easily and we forget where our truth comes from, where real truth comes from. We forget that what we require of men and women to call them brother and sister can only be defined by God, the God who is the one adopting them. What God commands is necessary to salvation. What God commands is, what man commands is not necessary. It may be helpful, but it may not be. And so that's when we look at it and assess it. And then, like the Bereans, what do we do? What do we figure out? We go to the scriptures and we see, is this thing really necessary? And if it's useful and expedient, then we keep it. But salvation does not hinge on obedience to these things. We must keep God's word as primary and know what tradition is and what is merely a helpful guide. What God requires is essential to life eternal. He that willfully disobeys it ruins his own soul and may lead others to ruin with it. So we must be careful. We must be careful with our children. There's, you know, we talk about the conflict that happens between families. How many times is that born out of, this is the only way it can be done, and we can't do it that way? This isn't an abstract thing. This fight over hand washing isn't abstract. This is real. This is in every church. You know, we talked about some of the churches in the area earlier today. This is in every church. Because it's easy for us to forget where authority comes from. Authority comes from God and his word. We are merely stewards of it. And our comfort does not trump our obedience, our duty to follow God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless your word today, that you would convict us, that you would help us to see where we have set up our own rules, our own laws, for man's comfort rather than for your glory, rather than in obedience to your word. Help us in this, Father. Help us to be helpful to each other in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Randy, would you